We continue this morning in our ongoing studies in the 11th chapter in Hebrews, in chapter 11, and we come this morning to verse 29. Last Sunday morning, you may remember, we were looking at verses 29 and 30 together, and pointing out that what linked these two verses was the ingredient of the miraculous. These two events, the passing through the Red Sea and the falling down of the walls of Jericho, which we'll look at next time, are separated in history by about 40 years or so. But they are linked together because here we are introduced to something that evidently has to be considered seriously in the teaching of the Bible, and that is the element of the miraculous. And so we spent our time last Sunday morning looking at the theme of miracles, and we looked at some of the objections to miracles, why people don't believe in miracles. And then we looked, you remember, at the reality of miracles in the Scripture. And we were pointing out that miracles don't occur just, as it were, in a vacuum. We saw that there was the purpose, a specific purpose. We looked at the reality, and we saw how the God who in the beginning created the universe through a miraculous word can work to what seems to us to be against the laws of nature. But he is not, as it were, abandoning those things that we call the laws of nature. He is doing something above the laws of nature on occasions for a specific purpose. We saw, you remember, the purpose is not just to help people. The purpose is to authenticate the message and the messenger. And we looked at a number of places in the Scripture where, you remember, the authenticity of a man's ministry as a prophet or as an apostle was, as it were, attended by miracles. Paul reminds the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians chapter 12 at verse 12, for example, the signs of an apostle were done among you. In other words, signs and wonders are not something that happen scattered throughout, here and there. They are not what is possible through ordinary men. And we saw that in the Scripture it is prophets. In the New Testament it is Christ and the apostles who perform miracles. Now, I want to follow on just for a word concerning this. Because the question sometimes arises today concerning miracles in terms on the mission field, for example. And I've heard personally quite a number of testimonies where people speak of some cure for some disease, for example, where as far as the medical profession is concerned, there seems to be no cure, or highly unlikely a cure will come. And sometimes there has been what is described as a miraculous turn, and a miraculous cure comes to the individual. Now, I have got no doubt, if the question is asked, can God perform miracles? The answer to that question has to be, of course God can perform miracles. We are not decrying or denying the reality of God's ability to perform miracles. The question is not, does God perform miracles? That's not the issue. The issue is, does God today send miracle workers? Does he send men who have the ability to perform miracles? Because the miracles of the Bible, they are all performed through men, prophets, Christ, and apostles. And the question is not, can God do it? But does he today give men the ability to do it? And the answer, of course, from the scripture must be a resounding no. We don't have prophets today in the sense that we had in former times. We don't have the earthly ministry of Christ continuing today as it was in the days of his flesh. We don't have prophets personally with us today. We have prophetic ministry, we have apostolic ministry, but we don't have prophetic men or apostolic men. We don't have men today who are able to perform signs and wonders in the way that we find God's men in the scripture. And we have to keep that distinction clearly in mind. I remember a number of years ago in Sydney, there was a little child floating to all intents and purposes. They were beyond redemption, taken out of a pool of water. They were, we might even say, clinically dead. All medical opinion was that the child, if it did survive, it would be brain dead or severely damaged. I remember visiting that child in the children's hospital over at Randwick there, and it was a terribly harrowing visit, I can tell you, and I won't go into the details, but that child recovered. And the doctors, it was all over the Sydney Morning Herald, I remember reading the articles. Doctors say, miracle cure, miracle, they said it's a miracle. Now these are hard-headed scientific men, pragmatists, in terms of what is curable and what is not. Now I don't know whether that was simply a common use of the word miracle to explain something which otherwise cannot be explained medically. There was no, as far as I know, no clinical explanation for the recovery of this little girl. And so the word miracle was used quite unashamedly. Now, do I believe in that kind of thing? Of course, as Christians, we have to believe in that. But we don't believe that someone could go in and lay their hands on that child and the child would rise up into newness of health. That's the difference, you see. And that's something that must be kept clearly in mind. God can do whatever he pleases to do. But does he send men in the church today to do it? The answer must be no, because these days are past. And that is the point that we must reinforce and drive home concerning this whole issue of the miraculous. Do I believe in miracles today? Yes. If God can do it, he can do it. But he doesn't send miracle workers, as some charlatans it would claim to be. That's the difference. And with that comment, we'll pass on to look at verse number 29. And here this morning, we have this statement, Hebrews chapter 11, at verse 29. By faith they passed through the Red Sea as by dry land, which the Egyptians, attempting to do, were drowned. Now, I made a comment last Sunday morning also that in these two verses we pass almost in a sense imperceptibly from considering the faith of Moses to considering the faith of the Israelites. And we do know that Moses was there, present, and played the leading role in the passage through the Red Sea. But it is no longer Moses who is in the forefront of the writer's example of faith. He is now speaking about the Israelites. And of course, when we come to verse number 30, by faith the walls of Jericho fell down, Moses has already died by the time the walls of Jericho have fallen down. So we are passing now, in a sense, from the faith of Moses considered predominantly in the previous verses. We're now dealing with the time of the Exodus, and the writer is moving on to the faith of the Israelites. And he is telling us that it was through an act of faith that the Israelites were enabled to pass through the Red Sea as by dry land. And the Egyptians, attempting to do the same thing, they could not do it because they weren't doing it by faith. That's the contrast that is being made here. You cannot do in unbelief what can only be done by faith. Faith alone. It is faith right throughout this chapter, as we have seen over and over again. Now, I want to emphasize three things particularly about verse number 29. I want to, first of all, to make a comment about the faith of the Israelites. What kind of faith is this that we're talking about here? Through faith, they pass through the Red Sea. And then we want to look at the vindication of their faith. Imperfect as it is, God still honors it. And then thirdly, this morning, as we have time, we're going to look at the destruction of the Egyptian army on this occasion, because this again raises an issue, just as the falling down of the walls of Jericho and the destruction of the Amalekites and the Canaanites, and even under the reign of King Saul, when he was commanded to wipe out almost an act of genocide. What on earth is going on here? When we find that the writer here to the Hebrews is commenting on the destruction of who knows how many thousands of soldiers, and he just writes about it as if it was a commonplace matter-of-fact event which deserves not a great deal of consideration. And we have to face the fact that these great judgment scenes in the scripture, there has to be an explanation for them. Why was it that the Egyptians were destroyed? Why did God destroy them? Because we're told that it was God who clogged the chariot wheels and caused the water of the Red Sea to flow back again in order to destroy a whole army, as far as we know. Not one was left, we're told in the narrative. So there are issues here, you see. This simple statement is once again pregnant and redolent with implications and applications. We could spend three Sunday mornings looking at the faith of the Israelites, and then looking next time at the faith of the Israelites being vindicated, and then looking more closely at these judgment scenes that we have in the Old Testament particularly. But we don't have time. We're looking through this chapter. And keeping in mind that the chapter is intended to encourage the faith of God's people who are facing difficult times and who are fainting, and some of them are thinking of abandoning Christianity and turning back to the old religion again of Judaism. And the writer is writing as he does and reminding them that endurance and the vindication of faith have always gone together in the history of God's people. It is the same teaching that we have in the lips of Christ. He who endures to the end is going to be saved. So let's begin then, first of all, by looking at the most obvious thing before us here. It is the faith of the Israelites, or the faith of Israel. Through faith, they pass through the Red Sea, and so on. Now, we have to ask the question, what kind of faith is this that's being spoken about? Because when you read the narrative concerning this event, way back in the early book of in Exodus chapter 14, you find something that seems at first glance to be at variance with what the writer here is saying. Through faith they pass through, as though they were victorious in faith. And yet when we go back to Exodus chapter 14 and the previous chapters as well, we find that the people of Israel were anything but examples of good faith. Indeed, we find that their faith left a great deal to be desired. And the question therefore arises, is in fact this saving faith that is being spoken of here in verse number 29? And I raise that question because in a previous chapter in this very same epistle, at the end of chapter 3 and into chapter 4, the writer has already told us of a whole generation that came out of Egypt by under the leadership of Moses. They all passed through the Red Sea. They were all secured on the other side of the Red Sea. And yet that whole generation, with the exception of Caleb and Joshua, they all perished in the wilderness, and they perished because of unbelief. They were not believers. They were not saved. We have reason to believe that the majority of the people who came out under Moses, in fact, were not genuine believers at all. And if you read at the end of chapter 3 in Hebrews, we're told, at verse 14. We are made partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast unto the end. And then there's this quotation from Psalm 95. While it is said, today if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts, as in the provocation. For some, when they had heard, did provoke. Howbeit, not all that came out of Egypt by Moses, not everybody came out under Moses, entered into the promised land. Most of them died, and their carcasses fell in the wilderness. For with whom was he grieved 40 years? Was it not with them that had sinned, whose carcasses fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they should not enter into his rest, but to them that did not believe? So you see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. They did not enter in through unbelief. We're told in the opening verses of chapter 4, let us therefore fear lest a promise being left us of entering into his rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. For unto us was the gospel preached as well as unto them. Here we are being reminded again that when the word of God came through Moses to the people of Israel, it was the gospel, it was good news that Moses was preaching to the people of Israel. But they did not believe it. That's the implication of what we're told. But the word preached did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in them that heard it. For we which have believed do enter into that rest, as he said, as I have sworn in my wrath, if they shall enter into my rest, although his works were finished from the foundation of the world. So here on the one hand, we have the narrative of these Israelites coming out. The writer is commenting that it was by faith they passed through the Red Sea, and yet he has already told them in the same epistle that these people who passed through the Red Sea, most of them did not enter the promised land because of unbelief. And one has only to read the narrative without going into any lengthy exposition. You've only to read the narrative of how they complained to Moses. You remember in Exodus chapter 14. And the people of Israel, when Pharaoh drew near, the children of Israel lifted up their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians marched after them. And they were so afraid. They were afraid of the Egyptians. They were more afraid of the Egyptians than they were afraid of God. And the children of Israel cried out unto the Lord, and they said unto Moses, now listen to this, you can hardly credit this. They said unto Moses, because there were no graves in Egypt, you have taken us away to die in the wilderness. Wherefore hast thou dealt thus with us to carry us forth out of Egypt? Is not this the word that we did tell thee in Egypt, saying, leave us alone, leave us in our slavery, in the security of being slaves, leave us alone. For it had been better for us to serve the Egyptians than that we should die in the wilderness. Now here is a people who by the time that they have passed or come to the Red Sea, they have already seen no fewer than 10 mighty miracles performed in the land of Egypt through the hand of Moses. You remember how at the end of chapter 4, we're told how when Moses appeared first of all to them, and the Lord spoke to the people of Israel, Aaron spoke all the words which the Lord had spoken unto Moses, and he did certain signs. You remember the rod turning into a snake, and the leprous hand, and so on, and did the signs in the sight of the people. And the people believed, and when they heard that the Lord had visited the children of Israel and that he had looked upon their affliction, then they bowed their heads and worshipped. And one would get the impression, would you not, that here is a people that are beginning to be on fire for the Lord. As long as they see the signs and the wonders going in their favor, they are willing to believe in the signs and the wonders and in the word of the Lord through Moses. And as soon as they face a difficulty, their faith seems to elaborate, and they fall back into their bad old ways again of complaining and further accusing Moses, this man who has said so much truth to them, who has performed signs and wonders on their behalf, who actually has secured their life when the Egyptians were visited by the angel visiting the firstborn, death in every Egyptian home. And these people were spared. And yet they have the effrontery and the audacity to accuse Moses of leading them out of Egypt in order to destroy them in the wilderness. Do they not know by now what kind of man Moses is? Have they no appreciation of what this man is trying to do for them? He went back to them because God had told him to go back. He wasn't ministering for his own benefit. He was ministering for their benefit. Moses was content, you remember, to dwell with his father-in-law in the land of Midian and be a shepherd. We're told he was content with that life. And it wasn't until the Lord appeared to him again in the burning bush when Moses was 80 years of age that Moses was bestirred and compelled to go back to Egypt and to these recalcitrant people and try to do something good for them. And they have the audacity to speak of this man in this particular kind of way. And yet our writer says here it was by faith that they passed through the Red Sea. Now how can we reconcile all these seeming contradictions together? Well, there is a very simple reconciliation. There's no difficulty in it whatsoever. There is faith and there is saving faith. But the point is this, that God will bless any kind of faith. These people were believing in a sense, and yet they were tainted with rank unbelief when it came to difficulties in life. They couldn't stomach it, they couldn't face it, because they had never really learned to trust in the Lord. They were like so many people down through the ages and even in the church to this very day. As long as things go well, they believe in God and their life is seemingly a composed Christian life, consistent. But let difficulties come. Let the world get on top of them. Let danger come near. And they begin to fall back into their true character, critical, murmuring against Moses. So what is important in this verse 29? Is not the faith of these people, Israel, or their faithfulness to God? What is important is God's faithfulness to them. And you remember how Moses spoke to them in the narrative. Let's try and picture the scene. We're told in the opening verses of chapter 14 in Exodus how when Moses led the people out of Israel, out of Egypt, he did not lead them through the short route through the land of the Philistines in the Mediterranean coastline. They could have walked into the promised land in a few days. I remember reading once over the period of 40 years in their wilderness. When you calculate the distance, the average that they made every day was only a few yards. I remember someone did the calculation. What is the distance? What is the time? Only a few yards each day, on average. That's how it averaged out. They could have walked comfortably into the promised land in a couple of weeks without rushing and without too much inconvenience. But Moses did not take them through the shortcut, the quick shortcut. He led them south. You remember how they went. And then they were told by Moses to turn back. We're told that in the opening verses of chapter 14 in Exodus. The people left the place where they were living, Goshen, in the land of Egypt, and then they were commanded to turn back, as it were. They weren't going to go through the short route. They weren't going to take the longest route. They were to go back and almost, as it were, face the Egyptians. And it almost seems that as if Moses is deliberately leading them back into the arms of the Egyptian army. And it is no wonder that the Egyptian army, following after the people of Israel, began to assume falsely that these poor benighted Hebrews, led by this fool Moses, he has led them out of Egypt, he doesn't know where he's going, they're lost in the wilderness, they're wandering around, we've got them. Remember how the narrative puts it? There was the desert on every side, on either side, or mountainous. It's not a desert in the sense of the Sahara. There's mountains in that part of the world. And so they're hedged in with mountains. In front of them is the Red Sea. Behind them is the Egyptian army. They are trapped. There is nowhere for them to go, humanly speaking. There's nowhere. They're in a kind of a cul-de-sac. And you remember how it was that Moses said to the people on that occasion, when they were mumbling and they were complaining, "You have led us here, we're all going to die now, Moses." Moses, you remember, said to the people, he said, "You stand still and you will see the salvation of the Lord." God had already told the people through Moses, "I will have honor above the Egyptians. You will see now what I can do." They had already seen 10 times what he could do. And he's going to show them yet again that he was going to reach out with an outstretched arm, and he was going to do something that surely, finally, once and for all, would convince them that he was for them and not against them. And they weren't going to die in the wilderness. They were going to live and be delivered from this cul-de-sac, this dangerous military situation. And one can just imagine the Egyptian army coming, full of confidence, the arrogant confidence of victory based on ignorance as to the true situation. And so we're told of Moses speaking to the people of it, and we're told the people listened. It seems that when they were up against it yet again, their faith would clutch almost as it were at straws. Sometimes people whose faith is, as it were, wayward and fickle, they're up and down day to day. It seems that when danger comes, they'll clutch at anything, clutch at straws. And so the people were willing to listen to Moses again because of the danger that was imminent upon them. And the point is this, that their faith was anything but a true faith. But nonetheless, it was a kind of faith for all that. And God was willing to honor that faith, weak and wayward as it was. He wasn't going to abandon them to total destruction and unbelief. And so when we think of the faith of the Israelites, surely we are reminded of something very important. There is a distinction in the Bible between weak faith and sometimes downright wayward faith and unbelief, no faith. We can think of a number of occasions in the Gospels, for example, where you remember our Lord Jesus Christ spoke to the disciples in the storm on the Sea of Galilee, and he was walking on the waves. He came into the boat, he stilled the storm. "Oh, why were you troubled, O ye of little faith?" In other words, they were believers after a sort. But there were certain situations in life in which their faith was totally out of its depth, and they couldn't cope with it. Or like the man in the Gospel in Mark chapter 9 who comes to Jesus with his demonized possessed son, and he cries out, you remember, "I do believe, help thou my unbelief." Or the Apostle Paul, you remember, writing to the church of God which is at Corinth. And what kind of a dysfunctional church was that? Well, we know we're going to read these Corinthian epistles to see what a sorry state that lot were in. And they believed very strange things. Some of them didn't even believe the fundamental truth of the physical resurrection of Christ. They were being baptized, some of them at least on behalf of the dead, whatever that strange practice was. They had strange beliefs and strange practices. And yet the Apostle Paul gives them the benefit of the doubt. They were still the church of God at Corinth. And if I were to take a time capsule and go back to Corinth in those days, and we were to ask, "Where is the Christian church?" that lot would be where we would be directed to. And we would say, "Well, that's not what we're used to." No, it's not. But it was what the Apostle Paul was used to, because he recognized that sometimes God's people is severely hampered in so many different kinds of ways. But that does not negate the faithfulness of God. God is faithful, Paul says to the Corinthians. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son. Your salvation and mine, in the ultimate sense, does not depend upon the strength or the orthodoxy of our faith as such. Of course there's a hard core of truth that must be grasped. We understand that. But we do not need to dot every I or cross every T of church doctrine in order to be saved, because the Bible doesn't teach that. It is cleaving unto Jesus Christ. And that is why in our recent studies on our Wednesday evenings, I've been trying to emphasize again and again that the doctrines of the gospel are not many. They are a few, in the same way as you and I can speak any word, or any complex statement can be made with the limitations of our few letters of our vocabulary. We can say anything we like, not because there's a lot of letters, but because there's a few ingredients that can be formed in so many different ways. It's the same with the gospel. The gospel is a few core truths, many applications and implications, of course, but nonetheless a few truths. Now you might say, well, are you saying that these people who passed through the Red Sea were saved? No, I'm not saying that. I'm saying they passed through the Red Sea. That's all we're saying. They were delivered out of Egypt, and many of them fell in the wilderness, because later on we read of how through that period of 40 years, the 40-year wandering in the wilderness is just beginning when they pass through the Red Sea. This is just the beginning. And later on we read over and over and over again how they continued to murmur, and they continued to grumble, and they continued to want to go back to Egypt, and they continued to want to worship the bull, the symbol of the fertility rites in Egypt. You read of that in Exodus chapter 32, for example, the golden calf, that great monstrosity of bullish virility, fertility cult. It was a disgusting thing. And that's what they wanted after this. So when we're saying that they passed through the Red Sea, we're not saying that they all entered into the land of promise. We're not even remotely hinting at that. We know that's not true. But they did, after all, experience a kind of deliverance. And it was because on that occasion they believed the word of the Lord. What was their faith that enabled them to pass through the Red Sea? Their faith on that occasion was that they were going to pass through the Red Sea. That was what the faith was. That was what Moses had told them. That was what they believed. Moses had said to them, you will not be destroyed by the Egyptians. The Egyptians will be destroyed. You will pass through the Red Sea. The Egyptians will not be able to pass through the Red Sea. That was the message. That was what they were told. That is what they believed at that time. That was what enabled them to pass through the Red Sea. And we are reminded here, surely, in this rather innocent statement, which is deeply suggestive, we are reminded here that God expects us to believe what he says on the occasion. The Christian faith and the commands that God gives to us concerning faith, they're not just general things. He tells us how to behave in a specific situation. And that is what is coming to the fore. Not every promise of faith is included in their passing through the Red Sea. They are not all given a blank check of entry into the promised land. That's not the issue. The issue is the Egyptian army behind them and the Red Sea before them, and hemmed in by the wilderness on either side. That is the focal point of what the writer is emphasizing here. That's the first thing we want to emphasize. But the second thing is this: the way that their faith was vindicated. And it was that they were able to pass through the Red Sea as by dry land. Now, think of this for a moment in this way. We were reading together in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. And 1 Corinthians chapter 10 is a rather interesting comment. It's a very unusual, we might say, comment on this very passage. Let's go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and see what Paul is actually saying. This is how the Apostle Paul interprets this event of the passing through of the Red Sea. Moreover, brethren, he says to these Corinthians, chapter 10, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, brethren, I would not that you should be ignorant how that all our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea, and were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and did all eat the same spiritual meat, did all drink the same spiritual drink, and for they all drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. But with many of them God was not well pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now these things were written for our examples, to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. Now notice what Paul is saying here. He is saying, I want you to understand a principle. These Christian believers to whom he's writing, dysfunctional as they are, they have all experienced privileges, and they should be living up to their privileges, just as the people of Israel were to live up to the privileges of being baptized into Moses. They came under the leadership, the experience in the Red Sea. No water passed upon them. They weren't given a wet baptism. They were given a dry baptism, so to speak. But they were inaugurated into the leadership of Moses. And when they failed to live up to that, it wasn't because there was any fault with what Moses was teaching, or because there was any fault in the leadership of Moses. It was because of their own unbelief and their own disobedience to the truth that they already knew. And so here we are being reminded that on this occasion their faith was enabled to rise up to the occasion. Now think of this for a moment. Have you ever noticed how the book of Exodus emphasizes that the Exodus crossing of the Red Sea actually took place during the night? And it wasn't until the morning that the devastation of the Egyptian army was enabled to be seen to its full extent. They were all dead upon the seashore. It was during the darkness of the night that the people of Israel were commanded to go forward and to walk towards a sea that they could not even see. And this raises the question, did the Egyptians see the people of Israel actually crossing the Red Sea? Did the Egyptian army actually see the people of Israel coming through on the other side, dry shod, as if there had been no sea there whatsoever? Is that what impelled them? You remember how the pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night, it came from before the people of Israel, that is from the eastern side, it came back to the west, and it stood between the camp of the Egyptian army and the camp of the Israelites. And to the Egyptians it was darkness, but to the people of Israel it gave a measure of light. We're told that in Exodus chapter 14. And so the people of Israel, in a certain sense, were crossing into the Red Sea. They were given not only a dry pathway, but a light to walk by. And that light was denied to the Egyptians. The people of Israel, in a sense, could see where they were going. Another sign that God was with them. And the Egyptians did not have that sign, as far as we know. The commentators, I've looked at a number of commentaries on this narrative, and they agree that the narrative is obscure in some ways. There are different words that can be translated in different ways, and the whole narrative, it's not awfully clear to our way of thinking exactly what the issue was, but it does seem that this was a nighttime event, and God vindicated the faith of his people. Now that has a tremendous lesson for us today. Wherever there is a grain, even of mustard seed faith. And these people were believing the truth at that particular juncture. They fell away from it later on, we know that. But nonetheless, they did believe at the time what was required of them to believe. And God would honor that faith. Where there is weak faith, God sees it. God honors it. Because any faith that is based upon his word and that relies upon his work is honoring and pleasing to him. What did the Israelites do on that occasion? Well, they did nothing. There's a certain sense in which they did nothing. Moses had said to them, don't do anything. Stand still and let God do it for you. And do you know, one of the most difficult things for you and for me to do in life is, as the prophet Isaiah puts it, to wait upon the Lord. Because we want to be doing things all the time. And there is such an attitude in the Christian faith as the do-it-nothing religion, the do-nothing religion, where you let God do it all. And that is fatal. That's not the biblical doctrine at all, where God does it all. But there is a certain sense in which we have to let God do it all, in a certain sense. The people of Israel, in not retaliating in a military way, they of course were doing the will of God. The battle belongs to God, not to them. They can't cope with the Egyptian army. They're not up to it. What do they know about fighting well-trained soldiers like these charioteers in the Egyptian army who were experts? We know that from ancient warfare. And they were skilled in the use of what in their day would be like the panzer regiments, we might say. And so all they had to do was stand back and watch God do it all for them. And that's what our salvation, in a sense, depends upon. The Apostle Paul puts it rather well. In Romans chapter 4, he says that salvation comes, justification comes, not to him who works, but to him who does not work. Do you know the best thing that you can do if you want to go to heaven is to do nothing except believe in the Lord Jesus? Stop working for your salvation. Stop it. It's the most dangerous thing. It's a barrier between you and God and salvation. You earn nothing by trying to earn your salvation except death. The secret of salvation is to those who do not work, who actually stop working for it and simply rely upon God's work. Let him do the work of salvation. And that was what was honoring to God on this occasion. These people are willing to allow me to have my say and my hand in the matter. And I tell you, that's a very difficult thing to do. I would suggest to you, I think that if I was there among these Israelites on that occasion, I would have wanted to flee for my life. And maybe if I had a sword or a dagger or whatever, I might go and try and be a brave man and go out and face battle. And that would be the worst thing possible for me to do. Let God do it. God honors and he vindicates the faith of his people. I want to press home a message in this connection, and it's this. It is that salvation does not depend upon faith being perfect or faith being strong. There are different kinds of faith. There is such a thing as saving faith, which is childish. Does John not address little children, young men, older men? Why does John speak like that in his first epistle? Why do you think he categorizes old men, young men, little children? Because faith is different in each category. You don't expect a newborn little child to have the faith of an adult, but that does not mean that it can't be saved. And as children grow up, they can have a grasp of the truth that entitles them to the recognition and the reception as Christians. But their faith is going to be the faith of childishness, of course, because that's the stage of life that they're at. And of course there's going to be immaturity and childishness about everything concerning them. But those of us who are older, we are addressed in the scripture as the older ones. And our faith should be mature with age and with experience. We ought to be. But tragically, sometimes those who are older in the faith can only be addressed as little. I cannot address you as men, says Paul to the Corinthians. As strong men, I can only address you as babes. As carnal. Because you're just like carnal. You're acting like the world. By this time you ought to be strong, but you're not. But whether strong or weak, God recognizes it. And God honors it. And it was God who led them through the Red Sea. Now again, this is explained away, as I passed in comment last Sunday morning. This is explained away as being one of those sandbars the Lord sent an east wind, we're told. And it just was one of those coincidences where there was a spiritual issue at stake and there were natural phenomena at stake. And they coincided, came together at such a time and place that they seemed to belong together. But as David Hume, the Scottish philosopher, would say, well, it only seems to be a coincidence, that's all. It's not a miracle. You can't relate cause and effect. All you can say is that certain things seem to happen together, and to us they seem to belong together. And there are those who explain away the miracles of the Bible in that way. Jesus, when he was walking on the waves, wasn't walking on the waves. He was walking in shallow water, we're told. And so on and so on. And the miracle of the loaves and the fishes explained away, where out of the human kindness of the milk of human kindness out of our generous heart, a little boy is willing to share his few fish and his few little loaves, and so everybody else is shamed into sharing theirs, and so they find that there's actually enough among the crowd to feed everybody, and some left over. All these explanations, but they don't match up really to the clarity and the plain teaching of the Bible narrative. God did something on this occasion. We might say it needed to be done. You and I don't get miracles performed on our behalf today because there's no need for miracles today. This was a time of revelation, a time of redemption. God was beginning a new thing, and something new was happening to Israel. They were baptized into Moses in the cloud. Something had never happened like this in the world before. And when you and I are baptized into Christ Jesus, it's the same. There's a new beginning, a new start. Therefore, rise up to live the new life. That's the connection. That's the implication. God vindicated their faith. Weak as it was, wayward as it was, on that occasion, it was sufficiently pleasing for him to reach out his hand, put them aside, as it were, just pass them by and do something for them. The salvation of the Lord is always the doing of the Lord. That's the point. The final thing this morning is this question, or this issue, of the Egyptians attempting to do the same were drowned. Now, is this genocide? Is this a true narrative? There's no record in the annals of ancient Egypt of such an event as this, for example. And I'm mentioning that because in ancient times we know from Assyrian and Babylonian, Roman and Greek, as well as others, and Egyptians as well, lots of hieroglyphics have been discovered on the walls of their tombs and palaces and what knows what. And recording who did what and who built this and who destroyed this nation and who did that. We know quite a lot about ancient history because they recorded their victories and who was the great man at the important time. There's no mention of anything remotely like this in the whole of the Egyptian annals. But again, history tends to be written by the victors, and those who are defeated tend to minimize or just not mention how defeated they really were. But we have the narrative as it stands, and we accept it as true. So if this in fact is a true account of something that happened to a whole army of Egyptian soldiers round about the year 1400 BC or something like that, what is actually happening here? This is the doing of the Lord, we're told. The Lord sent the waters back, and the Egyptians, trying to follow the Israelites, were destroyed to a man. Their chariot wheels became clogged, and indeed the chariot wheels began to fall off. That's the implication of what happened, and they were all destroyed, none surviving. Well, this is not the only place in the Old Testament in particular where we have such a massive destruction of human life. Whole communities. You remember when Joshua was commanded, when Joshua led the people into the promised land, and we shall see the same principle again next time in the falling down of the walls of Jericho, where a city was destroyed except for Rahab and her family. And we'll come to Rahab in due course because she's an interesting character too. But the point is, what we are dealing with and what we have to face is this: that in the Bible God is spoken of as a God who makes a distinction among people. And furthermore, what is happening in the likes of this incident here, where the Egyptian army is overwhelmed in the waters, is that there are principles of eternal judgment breaking into time, so to speak. Just as in the deliverance of the Israelites, the ultimate meaning of salvation is breaking through human history. God delivers his people totally out of the bondage and death of Egypt, the sinful land of Egypt. But he makes a distinction. There is no promise given to the Egyptian army that they are going to go through the Red Sea unscathed and arrive on the other side. Because what is happening is that God is for some people, and even these Israelites in their weak faith were on God's side, so to speak, on that occasion. But the Egyptians were never on God's side. You remember last Sunday night looking at our questions. We were looking in chapter 4 in Exodus, the reply that Pharaoh gave to Moses, "Who is the Lord that I should obey him?" And we looked at Pharaoh on that occasion, you remember. "Who is the Lord? I will not obey the Lord. I don't know the Lord. I've got my own religion and my own gods." And that's the principle with these Egyptian soldiers. They were bent on destroying God's people. And God's people are the apple of his eye. "Touch not my anointed. Don't lay a finger on Israel. Don't you dare touch God's people and seek to destroy them, because the God of the Bible says, I will fight for them and I will destroy them who seek to destroy you." He had told Abraham a way back, "Those who bless you, I will bless them. And those who curse you, I will curse them." And the tragedy for this fallen world of ours is that in the Bible, we are given a number of occasions when God in history reveals what he means when he says the wages of sin is death and the gift of God is eternal life. Because what happened to the Egyptians then in history will ultimately happen to all who die out of Christ in the end. Cast away. The word destruction occurs both in the Hebrew language and in the Greek language for being lost. It means to be destroyed. It means to be put to death. And being put to death is destroyed by the Lord. Any one of these Egyptian soldiers could have refused to destroy Israel. They would have paid the penalty. But nonetheless, God would have looked upon them with a smile and not with a frown. What is happening to the Egyptian army is a kind of enactment of a judgment that God enacts. Before our Bible class this morning, we were singing Psalm number 1. And Psalm 1 makes this distinction between the righteous and the ungodly, the unrighteous. They will not stand in the congregation of the righteous. The wicked are not so, they are like the chaff, driven by the wind, whom the Lord, the wind drives to and fro. That's the principle. To our mind, this is genocide. It goes against all the grain of our liberal thinking, our liberal backgrounds, our tolerant, religiously tolerant society. But God is not tolerant of sin. And he is not tolerant of systematic sin, systematized sin, such as the Egyptian religion and the Egyptian army. God will cast the wicked into hell, the Bible says. Jesus, gentle Jesus, meek and mild, spoke of a fire that is never going to be put out, and worms that are never going to die. He speaks of a place of torment. He speaks of the wages of sin as being so horrific that you and I simply cannot imagine how severe it is. And here these Egyptians are a kind of token of what God is going to do at the last with those who are against him. And the salvation of these Israelites is a token of what God is going to do for those who are for him and who believe in his word. They believed that they would cross the Red Sea. You and I are called upon by God not to believe that we'll cross the Red Sea. We are called upon by God to believe in His Son, Jesus Christ. And if we believe in His Son, we will be delivered from so great a death. And we too will see the salvation of the Lord. And eternal glory is going to be occupied with praising Him who sits upon the throne. And our crowns will fall before His throne. And unto Him be all the glory and all the praise. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. Whether in pardoning our sins or whether in punishing our sins, the right hand of the Lord always does what is right. And that's the point of this kind of narrative. You cannot do by unbelief what can only be done by faith. There's no way to cross the Red Sea except by believing in God's great salvation. And the moment you don't believe in that, and you trust that you can cross the Red Sea with your chariots and your horsemen, at that point you're destined to be doomed. Stand still and see the salvation of God. And that applied to them then. And it applies to you and to me this morning, looking unto Jesus, because He has done it all, and He has done it well, and He's going to do more in the glory to come. But that's the general picture that we have here in this verse. Faith vindicated, and the destruction of those who not only don't believe and live in faith, but who actually are opposed to the faith, the apparently foolish faith of God's people. That's the message. There's more to it than that, but time won't allow us to say any more. Well, next time, God willing, we shall look at another of these dramatic narratives, which involves a great deal of destruction. May God bless His word to us.